First Timothy chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12. And while you're flipping there, this is a continuation of our You Determine the Sermon series. And with it being the Christmas season, we want to look at the question of why did Jesus come? And if you look throughout the Bible, there are a multitude of reasons that are given for why Jesus came. And this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to look at two of the reasons. Some of the other reasons that you'll see in the Bible that Jesus came is the Bible tells us that Jesus came to fulfill prophecy. It also tells us that Jesus came to be a servant. It said that Jesus came to reveal what the Father was like. And they're just on and on and on. There are probably about 20 or so reasons why Jesus came, but we're going to focus on two the next couple of weeks. And so today here in 1 Timothy, we're going to address one. And just giving you a little bit of background of what's going on here. 1 Timothy is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Now, Apostle Paul met Timothy not long after he had started out on his first missionary journey. And Paul traveled to the area on the outskirts of the Roman Empire where Timothy lived. And then on his second missionary journey, when he returned to that area, the people in that area commended Timothy to Paul. And they told Paul that this guy, Timothy, is really growing in the faith and is a really strong believer. And that impressed Paul so much that he took Timothy with him to be a companion on his missionary journeys. And Paul and Timothy developed such a close relationship over the time of their travels together that Paul frequently referred to Timothy as his son, or his son in the faith. So they had a very intimate and very close relationship. They spent a lot of time together. Paul poured a lot of time into Timothy, and their relationship was really close. So much so that at the point when Paul had been ministering at the church of Ephesus and was going to leave to go to Macedonia, he left Timothy in charge there to be his representative to keep growing and guiding this church, this new church plant at Ephesus, and to have it continue to grow. And so Timothy is there serving in the church of Ephesus, and while he's there, he encountered some challenges and some issues. And so Paul finds out that Timothy is having these problems in the church of Ephesus, and this prompts him to write this letter here in 1 Timothy. And some of the problems that the church of Ephesus were facing was they were beginning to get off mission. God had commissioned them as a church to preach and spread the gospel. But what was happening is that they had some leaders who were coming in, and they were giving false teachings and teaching about things that really didn't have to do with the gospel. And there was also a conflict on how to distribute some finances to widows, and that was causing division and conflict within the body. And so you had a church that was in crisis and was having a lot of strife, and Timothy, we get the sense that he was about ready to bounce. And so Paul writes him this letter and saying, Timothy, I need you to stay here, and I need you to make sure that we keep the main thing the main thing. I need you to keep the gospel and the spread of the gospel to be the thing that is the mission of this church and that everyone needs to rally around. And so we pick up this letter here in verse 12 for our purposes today. And so this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for sending Jesus to save us. Help us to see this example of Paul and to learn and understand how deeply you love us and the grace that you have poured out on us. Help us to see ourselves and help us to see you rightly, and let that guide and affect how we go out and live this thing out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul, in his letter, after telling Timothy that I need you to really focus on the gospel, he takes some time to share a little bit of his own testimony. He knows that his son in the ministry, Timothy, is struggling with the strife in this church, and he wants to encourage him to stay in the fight and to keep the gospel as the main thing. And so as we talk about this idea today of why did Jesus come, Paul says that this is a trustworthy saying. This is something that we really need to hold on to. And the thing that we need to hold on to is that Christ came to save sinners. And so Paul starts off in this letter in verse 12, and he's telling us that Jesus came, that he was thankful to God for allowing him to be his minister and to appointing him for his service. And this is significant because we learn what Paul's story is. And as we delve deep into Paul's story, we understand just how significant it was that Paul would be a person who's out there letting other people know about who Jesus is. And so Paul starts off and talks about what his past was in Christ. It's before Christ, before he came to know Christ. And he addresses this, we see here in verse 12. Well, sorry, verse 13. Give me one second. In verse 13, he starts off, he says, though formerly I was a I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So this is who I was before I came to know Jesus. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so he's saying, let's really pay attention to what I'm about to say next. He says that what I'm saying next is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he identifies himself as being one, of whom I am the foremost. But he says he received mercy for this reason, that in him, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To really understand the impact of this thing, we got to look back at Paul's history and see, really understand what's going on here. But first, before we can do that, we got to see that this message is not just something that Paul was writing to Timothy for the church at Ephesus. This message is for all of us. Paul said, this is the thing that we need to really hang our hat on, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. The first question you have to ask yourself is, am I a sinner? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Put your finger here. We're going to do a little bit of flipping today. Romans chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. And it reads, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when Paul talks about Jesus came to save sinners, who is he talking about? Is he talking about you? Is he talking about me? Is he talking about the person who's sitting to the left of you? Is he talking about the person sitting to the right of you? All means all. So Paul is saying Jesus came to save all sinners, which he's talking about everyone here. Next question you have to ask yourself is, well, what is sin? I have a definition for you. Sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. I'll repeat it. Sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Stated another way, sin is seeking to have an identity that is apart from God. See, our notion, when we think of sin, we typically want to just think of sin as doing bad things. But that's just an aspect of it. But we got to take it back to the garden to really understand what was going on. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them to have this intimate relationship with him. And he created them to live in such a way that they relied on him for everything, for provision, for happiness, for satisfaction. Everything should have been tied up and into God. But Adam and Eve got to the point with the serpent and the tree with the fruit, where they decided that they wanted to make a decision that allowed them to live independently of God. And when they did that, everything else fell to pieces. God was not happy, was not just simply unhappy because they ate the fruit. God was unhappy because they chose to try to have an identity outside of them. And so it's not simply doing bad things. It is having an identity or trying to lean on something and ground yourself in something that is not the creator. Sin also has this other aspect where it's not simply just doing bad things. It's also taking good things and making them ultimate things. So God has given us beautiful things like families, marriages, children, jobs, houses, transportation, food. All of these things are good things. But when we take those good things and make them ultimate things, then that is sin as well. Because instead of relying and placing our trust in God, we are relying and placing our trust in those things. Instead of relying and putting our faith and trust in God, we rely and turn to those things to be our deepest satisfaction. Now, we'll look at the folly of that a little bit later, but just understand that anything, even good things, even things that are religious or things that are part of your faith walk, if you make those things ultimate things, then those things ultimately can drive you away from God and can be sin. Let's look at Paul's life to kind of unpack this a little bit more. In verse 16, here in 1 Timothy 1, Paul talks about his conversion and how Jesus saved him. It should be an example to all believers. So let's look a little bit deeper into Paul's life to see what type of an example, to see exactly and specifically what kind of sinner he was. Turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. A little background on what's going on here. Paul was in Jerusalem, and he was in the temple, and some people dimed him out and accused him of something, and a riot broke out, and the people they jumped on Paul and were probably going to beat him to death. And the Roman authorities saw this riot break out, and they came in to break up the riot, and they realized that Paul was, he acknowledged himself as being a Roman citizen, so they allowed Paul to address the crowd, and this is the way Paul addresses the crowd, and Paul actually is giving a testimony about who he is to this mob of people that were just about trying to beat him to death. We'll start in verse 3. This is Paul speaking to the crowd. He says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for who? God. For God, as you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So Paul is saying, he's like, I'm one of y'all. I'm a Jew. I grew up here. I was educated here, and I was very, very zealous for God, so much so that I went around knocking heads of people who I felt were an affront to God. And namely, it was the Christians. When you see the word "the way," that was the name of this Christian movement. And so Paul went around terrorizing and beating and imprisoning these people who are Christians. Skip down to verse 19. So Paul continues in this story to tell of his conversion experience on the Damascus Road, and then he tells a little bit more about who he was. And so Paul, after going to Damascus and having this conversion experience, he finds himself wanting to on his way back to Jerusalem, and he says in verse 19, "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed me, of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So effectively, God had a revelation for Paul, said, Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem, because based on who you were, I don't think they're ready to receive this testimony, this new testimony that you have. But Paul's story of being a sinner on the face aligns with our idea of what a sinner looks like. So here was Paul doing some seemingly very malicious stuff. He was beating people. He was terrorizing them. And he even served as the coat check man to see a guy get murdered and stoned because his beliefs differed from what Paul's did. And so Paul, that level of sin seems to match to say, well, when I think of sin, I think of people doing bad things, people killing people, or people seriously mistreating people, people bullying and terrorizing others. But when we look at Paul's testimony, Paul is not necessarily copping to the issue of being what he did, because he said that he was zealous for God. Paul is saying that his motivation for doing these things was flowing out of what he felt was his service toward God. Okay, so remember I said the idea of even religious things, if they become ultimate things, can be sin. Paul here is really guilty of that thing. This week, with Zanetta being gone, I had to pick the kids up every single day from school. And so with me picking them up, I don't always park in the same place when I pick them up. And on, I think, Tuesday, Drew was sick, so I had to go and get him early from school. And so I got both him and Zach at the same time. And typically, these times are times of great frustration for me, because we got to find hats, and now that it's cold, we got to find gloves, lunch bag, water bottles, and this thing may be in the lunchroom, third floor, or whatever. So I go in thinking I'm just going to extract the kid, and I'm there for 30 minutes. So when we finally get all our stuff together and start heading out the door, we're walking out the door, and seemingly they're on my plan. Well, my plan is, it's cold. I'm trying to hurry up and get to the car so we can get to the house. And so Drew and Zach both go ahead of me as we go outside the door. And as we get to the sidewalk, they start running out, going toward the left. The problem is my car is over here toward the right. And so I'm looking at them. I'm like, what are you doing? What makes you think that the car is that way? You don't know. I'm saying we need to go this way. But in their mind, they have, for whatever reason, decided that they're so on my program of let's hurry up and get to the car, that they're just going to run out and just go and start running. And even if it's running in the wrong direction, if it's running in a direction that's counter to what I would have them do. Here is Paul. Paul is a person who really, really loved God. And he was very, very zealous in how he lived out his relationship with God. But Paul ran into a problem. Paul started loving the thing of God more than the actual God who gave him that thing. So Paul is saying, I'm looking at this law, and this is the way the law should be executed. And anybody who doesn't do this thing this way, I'm not just going to be offended by them, but I'm going to go out there and I'm going to cause a wreck shop on them, and I'm going to make their lives miserable because of what they're doing. The problem is that God's plan was further revealed, and Paul was still stuck right here. He was stuck looking at the law and saying, well, this is the way that I relate to God, when actually God himself had come down, lived a perfect life, had died, and a movement was underway where God was saying, this is the way to perfect relationship with me. And instead of Paul getting on board with that, Paul actually, when God was telling him to go right, he went left. And he went contrary to what God was doing. And so ultimately, the sin that Paul had was that instead of God being at the center of his relationship, he was at the center. Paul was the one who was dictating what this thing looks like. What does it look like for me to follow Jesus or to follow God? Well, I'm going to do this thing that excludes Jesus from the mix. In fact, I'm going to go out and try to kill people who say that Jesus is the way. God had outlined that this is my plan. This is what I want to do. And Paul was going counter to that. And so the sins that we see Paul committing, we see him committing what we typically think of sin as doing malicious things. But we also see him doing something that we have to be careful of as well as believers. Because what Paul was doing was taking something, a religious idea, and making that paramount and excluding God from the equation. If you look here in verse 15, back here in 1 Timothy, Paul says, he just doesn't say Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He says he came to save sinners, of which I am foremost. Take note of the tense that he used there. He didn't say of what I was the foremost. He said of what I am the foremost. So this idea of Jesus coming to save sinners is not just talking to people who have not yet accepted Christ. He's also talking about Jesus came to save those of us who already have accepted Christ. Okay, so at the moment of when you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, you are immediately freed from being a slave to sin. You're free. You're no longer under the power, no longer under the compulsion of having to sin. Sin is no longer your master. However, just because we're no longer under the power of sin, we still are left with the ability to sin. And the ability to sin won't go away until Jesus returns again and makes all things new. And so we're kind of in this period where positionally we have every spiritual blessing that God has for us. At the moment when you place your faith in Jesus, you have every spiritual blessing. He sees you as being a brother of Christ. However, you still have that ability to sin. You have not lost what's called your sin nature. And so we go around and we have this internal struggle going on where you have to make a decision every day of whether I'm going to live a life with God as the center and orienting how I want to do things, or am I going to be at the center and orienting the way that I do things? And so this notion of Jesus coming to save sinners, the sinners that he came to save were not just people who had not yet believed, but it's also people who have believed who still struggle with this thing called sin. Okay? And so Paul is unpacking for this and saying that this is who I was, this is what Jesus did, and God is using me as an example for all those who would believe. But it's interesting the pivot that Paul takes from there. Paul is saying, well, when I think about not just what I have done and who I was, but I think about what Jesus did, knowing who I was and what I had done, it evokes a sense of praise and worship to me. And that last verse there in verse 17, he says, and to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, honor and glory forever. Amen. When we take time to think about who is this God? Who is this God that Paul talks about having that perfect patience? Who is this God who mercifully does not give us what we deserve? Who is this God with this overflowing grace who gives us what we don't deserve? When you take time to meditate on that and you let that wash over you, your response has to be praise. Yes. Your response has to be thanksgiving. Your response has to be, you are honorable, you are most glorious, and God, I am just so humbled, not just by what you have done for me, but also by generally who you are. You are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you sat on high, and yet you saw me with all of my filth, all of my stank, all of my rebellion, all of my continued pattern of saying, I'm going to put myself at the center. When you are the best for me at the center, and I'm going to reject that over and over again, but Jesus is patient and loving and kind and gracious and says, I'm still coming for you, and I'm still here to be your Savior. And Paul says the response to that, he's writing a letter to his man Timothy, and he's giving him instructions on how to handle these things that's going on in the church of Ephesus. But he got so overwhelmed as he's telling his story about how God saved him. and how God continues to save him, that he had to take a moment and just kind of have a praise break.
Yeah.
God is good. God is good. Even when we aren't, God is good. Thank you, Lord, for God being good. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us when we try to turn and find these other things. And it's so crazy when we really evaluate those other things, they can't hold up. You turn to your children and say, man, I'm going to invest my everything in them, and that's my identity, and that's the thing that's going to bring me satisfaction in life. But then they grow up, or maybe they don't even have to grow up. Yeah, they turn three, they start talking. And then you realize, you're like, man, this thing can't keep me satisfied. Yeah. It's going to disappoint me. It's going to leave me broken still. You look at relationship with your spouse and say, man, I should just find the right one. This Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. And you get in that relationship, and then you just live with them for a couple months, and you realize, you're like, well, I love you, but I can't put all of that on you, because you're going to disappoint me. You're going to let me down. I will not be fully satisfied. I cannot just find my identity in this relationship. You have work or money and all these things, and these things are fleeting and can just go on the snap of a dime. I just imagine somebody working for Apple just 3 years ago. They probably would have said, man, this is the greatest company in the world. Steve Jobs, great gadgets. We're just killing it. And then now 3 years later, you're looking around. You're like, hey, man, what's up? That new iPad really ain't hitting on nothing. You know? And so now the company struggles, maybe starting to struggle or what have you, and it's just not as fulfilling a place anymore. Or you have a lot of money, and then the stock market crashes. And then you look up and all your savings are gone. And you're like, well, I could not put my trust in that, because things outside of my control can wipe that away. But the King of Ages, who's immortal,
yes,
invisible, he's always going to be there.
Yes.
He's not going to change.
Yes.
He's going to be gracious. He's going to be merciful. He's going to be there. Mm-hmm. And so even if you do find some satisfaction in those things and think that, well, I do have a great marriage, or I do have great kids, a great job, they won't be able to satisfy you to the level of the one who created all those things.
Amen.
So ultimately, we need to look to him. We need to look to him. So what are the implications? Really quick, and I'm going to sit down. And I have just two for you. So Jesus came to save sinners. So what does that mean to me? If you have not placed your faith in Jesus, then let me invite you to do so. The question isn't, are you trusting Jesus or are you trusting nothing? The question is, are you trusting that thing, whatever it is, over Jesus? We all have some kind of thing that we believe in. We all have some kind of system, some kind of hope, some sort of faith. We're not walking around here just blind, like, I don't believe in nothing. Even if your idea is, I don't believe in nothing, you believe in that thing. So I'm not saying take that nothing and replace it with Jesus. I'm saying take that thing that cannot satisfy you and replace it with Jesus. Jesus is the best thing that ever happened. I don't know why I want to say that. Ooh. Okay. For those of us who have already placed our faith in Jesus, there are two implications of Jesus coming to save sinners. Number one, as we go out and spread the gospel message, understand that Jesus is the Savior, so you don't have to be.
Wow. My God.
Wow.
My God.
Now, Paul is writing to Timothy saying, Timothy, I know it's hard. I know it's messy. Stay in the fight. Keep the main thing. Spread the gospel. But Paul can say, man, I'm excited that God chose me for this, because I realized that God chose me to be in this ministry, in this service. It was because of what he did, not because of what I did. Because what I was out here doing, I was out here trying to stop the movement of the gospel. And God arrested my heart and changed me. And so when you go out and start spreading and sharing the message of Jesus being life, it's not incumbent upon you to save anybody. The heavy lifting has been done by Jesus himself. So all you have to do is go out and just love people, show them what God is like, and share this good news. You don't have to save anybody. Quite frankly, you can't save anybody.
Yeah.
So the onus is not on you. So you're freed up. Because it's not like you're winning or losing. All you have to do is just be the minister that God called us all to be. Second implication is that because Jesus came to save sinners, you don't have to be your own savior. See, as believers, we still struggle with this thing. Just because we get the gospel the one time and say, okay, I place my faith and trust in him, we have a sense that as I grow in this thing, I have to work my way to it. I have to earn this thing. I have to come up with some kind of system or put something in place that allows me to follow some set of rules in order for me to be in relationship with God. And I'm telling you that Jesus was not just your savior before you trusted in him. Jesus is still your savior now. You couldn't do it before. And now that you're in Christ, you still can't do it. Jesus is still your savior. So let him be your savior. Don't turn to these other things that you found already been lacking before you came to know Christ. Or that you see people who don't know Christ looking for and finding those things lacking. The bottle is not going to give you the satisfaction that you desire. That relationship, that man, that woman is not going to give you that thing that you desire. That joint or whatever prescription medication or whatever that thing is not going to give you that thing that you desire. Your own set of rules and regulations is not going to give you that thing that you desire. You coming to church every Sunday is not going to give you that thing that you desire. You saying, I'm going to pray diligently is not going to give you that thing that you desire. It's the God that you're praying to that gives you that thing that you desire. There's no system. There's no gimmick. There's God. You can't do it, and you still can't do it. So as believers, we have to embrace this idea that Jesus was our Savior, and Jesus still is our Savior. And until he returns, he will continue to save us. And when he returns, he will continue to save us. You don't have to be your own Savior. You can't be your own Savior. Let Jesus be your Savior. Let us pray. Father, like Paul, we're blown away when we reflect on our own stuff, our own sin, our own rebellion, and our desire to do this thing called life here on earth apart from you. Arrest our hearts, convict our hearts, grab us by the collar, and help us to remember on a daily basis that you are our Savior. It is so lovely and heartwarming to know that you came and the lengths that you went through to come in order to save us. Remind us of the truth that you didn't just save us from sin, Lord. You're continuing to save us from sin. There's no more perfect Savior than you, Lord. As we reflect in this Christmas season about your coming, Lord, we, like Paul, rejoice that you are the King of ages. You are immortal. You are the only wise God, Lord. And our appropriate response to that is one of praise. And so, Lord, we just say we praise you right now. And we thank you right now for all that you have done for us, Lord. We thank you right now for all that you are doing for us, Lord. You are worthy of our honor. You are worthy of all glory. You are worthy of us going out and helping to make your name famous, Lord. We thank you for coming. We thank you for the myriad of reasons that you came, Lord. Embed this into our hearts, Lord, and help us to live this gospel message out to others and even in our own lives. We thank you for our time today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.